We mentioned from Hebrews 2:12, where Jesus, and this is a present tense, right now, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And I have thought of Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the church, or walking right in the midst of us tonight. And instead of finding fault and pointing fingers at each one and criticizing each one, instead he's walking up and down the aisles. In the midst of the church will I sing. I'll sing praise unto thee, praise unto the Father, praise unto the Holy Spirit. And if we are to be Christ-like, I feel that we must sing. We must be able to sing even when we're facing death. That's when Jesus sang. The account we have of him is when he was facing death. Just a few hours before his crucifixion, he was singing. I remember when my father went home just a few years ago, several generations gathered around his bedside. We'd had a marvelous time of singing. But for possibly about 45 minutes, was it, sweetheart? About 45 minutes, we stood around his bedside in the hospital singing one great hymn after another. He couldn't speak. He had no voice at all. 87 years of age at that time, had a marvelous voice, but now he couldn't sing. But I noticed as we were singing one song after another, especially He Lives, he mouthed every word. And I got as near as I could to his mouth and face to see if I could hear any sound. Couldn't hear a thing. But he was singing, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. My sister Darlene said, David, we haven't sung the Lord's Prayer any time around the bed. Could we sing the Lord's Prayer? So we sang the Lord's Prayer, and all of us together. And as we sang Amen, my dear father was with Jesus. My mother looked at all of us and said, this is holy ground. And I remember her bending over and planting a kiss on my father. And Helen, I think, turned to me and said, till death us do part. Till death us do part. But there's a song in our mouths. Let me tell you another little story. Helen's father, they were talking about Cripple Creek the other day. Man, I hope I get into the scripture tonight. About the turn of the century, father and mother were in Denver. He came there, I think, about what age? 20? Teenager? Early 20s? Don't ask me. Well, he's just a young man, and he came from Detroit, Michigan, first from Canada, then Detroit, and he was dying of tuberculosis. Came to Denver, young man, and coughing blood, getting weaker every day. He walked out into a park there in Denver, and I don't know which park, sat on a park bench and was just coughing and spitting. He finally decided that life was too much. And he threw himself on the ground underneath a bush. And he said, if I lie here until morning, I'll be gone. Life will be over. And then, while he was lying there with his face down in the grass, a little bird came and landed in the bush right above him and started to sing like it wanted to burst its throat. And the Lord spoke to him, as this bird doesn't have nearly as much to sing about as you do. But it's just singing its heart out, praise to me. And here you are, lying with your face in the dirt, wanting to die. Something like that. And Father spoke back to the Lord, and he said, Lord, I'll praise you and I'll sing praises to you with every breath I have until you take me home, till my last breath. And he did. Oh, if anybody knew Father Mitchell, he praised the Lord. So if you're going to be Christ-like, start singing. You say, I can't carry a tune. He likes a joyful noise too, you know. My mother, Bless her heart. She went home to be with the Lord a year later. And my memories of mother, now here's dad, could play many, many instruments, and a deep, resonant voice, and could sing so beautifully. My mother, I think, sang more than my father. No matter what she was doing, ironing clothes, cooking, baking, scrubbing floors, whatever she was doing, she was singing the great hymns of the church. But she could not carry a tune. Honestly. And as a teenager, oh, it used to grate on me to hear my mother. Every single song she sang was the same tune. But she knew them all, and she would sing and sing. That's Christ-like. Christ-like. A call to be Christ-like. And I could go on many, many other things about this, but I want to get into the Word of the Lord. I'd promised that I would tell a story out of the jungles, but I've taken too much time already. And we'll go right into the Word of the Lord. And I know if I tell this story, I won't have any time at all. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. The 12th chapter, a very familiar scripture that has already been referred to by one of the men. And may I say that the men, as they've been speaking on prayer and the various subjects in the morning, every one of them has been a call to Christ-likeness. Just right on the theme, and it's been a great blessing to every one of us. All right, let me read this beautiful and wonderful story that has already been referred to, beginning with the first verse. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise or the third heaven and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. This is an amazing thing. It's not a positive confession. It's kind of negative confession. He's boasting about his weaknesses. If I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this. Notice he says, I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no man may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Years ago, I was here on the Glen with Dr. Bob Munger, and Bob mentioned a very wonderful truth. He said, there is a divine rhythm in Christian life. Great spiritual experiences are followed by severe testings and trials, which in turn are followed by great empowering. There is a divine rhythm that not just a once-for-all experience, but almost like the seasons of the year. A divine rhythm, great spiritual experiences, followed by severe testings and trials like the Lord Jesus being driven or cast into the wilderness, and then great empowering. Paul had experienced an experience that was glorious, tremendous, one that he could not speak about. In fact, he said that he heard words which a man is not permitted to speak. I'm sure you have discovered this, that there are experiences in the life of a believer that cannot be shared. They're very intimate. In some way, just to share them, you know down in your heart, maybe they wouldn't be understood. And you just feel that you cannot share. There are other experiences that you must share. But there are those experiences, great spiritual experiences, that you cannot share really with anybody. They are experiences between you and the Lord himself. Lila has had that. And I could go into detail mentioning some things that nobody else in the world knows. But she and the Lord and Doss. That's all. And though Paul would be speaking the truth, there was a danger that men would exalt him, he says, and give him more credit than they should. Consequently, he was not permitted to share. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, I'm reading right from the book here, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I hadn't noticed before that twice in this one sentence, he uses these words, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. May I say that any suffering, any experience in our lives, but I'm speaking particularly of suffering, there is always a reason and a purpose for God permitting it in your life. It is not just accidental or incidental, but there is a divine and an eternal reason. We must remember that God is preparing us to sit with him on his throne, in not just in a millennium, but for all of eternity. And he is shaping us. A woman came up to Paul Rader one time and says, I wish God had never made me. He looked at her and smiled and said, lady, he hasn't. He's doing it now. And that's what he's doing. He's shaping us and he's making us and preparing us for a place in his eternal kingdom. Pride, we're all acquainted with it, is very, very subtle. Very often I have experienced thoughts of pride during a great spiritual blessing. Amazing how it can come. Right in the midst of a spiritual revelation or a spiritual blessing, human pride showing its ugly head in thoughts, maybe not expressed. We all know that pride is very destructive. Pride was the seed of Satan's rebellion against God. Pride was also the seed of man's declaration of independence from God. Satan just planted the seed, which is a word, and he says, ye shall be as gods. You don't need him. You can direct your own affairs, etc. And in pride, he rebelled also against God. And consequently, pride is something that God hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, that are an abomination to him. And one of them is even a proud look. And one of the reasons maybe he hates it, and you can understand why he would hate it, because He that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this is a law in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. It's just as sure a law as the man who sticks his finger into the fire will get burned. Or you stick your finger in the water and you get wet. Or you jump off a cliff, the law of gravity just takes you down. And so it is, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. So here the Lord himself, in mercy and in grace, is keeping Paul from exalting himself, knowing the terrible destructiveness of pride. Now we do not know at all what this thorn was. I've often heard and read that God's reservations of truth are just as wise as his revelations of truth. And here is a reservation of truth, as we heard the other day. If it had been his eyes only, then you who have some other trouble entirely different, maybe not even physical, would not be able to enjoy or be strengthened with the same comfort that Paul was strengthened with. So there is a reservation of truth, and we do not know what the thorn was. We know that it was a messenger of Satan. That we know. Some have told, and I've heard this from the time I was a teenager, some say, consequently, because it is a messenger of Satan, it cannot, the thorn in the flesh, cannot be physical, a physical infirmity or a physical disease, because it is a person or a messenger of Satan. But they forget, I think, I won't say that I think at all, they forget the story of Job. Satan attacking God by afflicting Job. The attack was not on Job at all. The attack was on God himself. There was a conversation between Satan and God. It's a very, very interesting conversation. Satan was forced to give an account of all that he was doing. And he still is, by the way. And anything that he does, even behind all the world's evils, is the energizing and organizing mind of a personal devil. When it comes to God's children, he can only do that to you which is permitted and restricted. Only. So there was this conversation between God and Satan. And you remember Satan said, "You've put a hedge around this man." This is where I wish Stan could share. Could you share in a sentence or two about Job being father? Go ahead. He was sharing just a couple of sentences that were so rich. Please. You there or here, either one. Come on up here. Last Christmas, three of my sons were with me in Denver, and the four of us taught a Bible lesson together. It was a great joy. But he was just sharing one little thing here that in view of our talking about the family, I'd like very much for Stan to share this with you.
I'm a true interloper this evening. If turn to chapter 1, Job. Have you ever wondered the question, why did Satan pick on Job? God reveals for all eternity in one little Polaroid snapshot why Satan picked on Job. We're not told why very much about Job at all. So it's really intriguing to me, the Polaroid snapshot that our Lord gives us of the character of Job. Our family, if you visited us today or the last few days, you'd see we have tons of pictures of this past reunion. And if Dad had to go through them to show you one that revealed who his family was, you'd be there till the cows come home checking out the pictures. Our Lord gives us one snapshot of Job's entire life to show us the kind that he was. And that's in the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters. A lot of possessions. Verse 4. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps, just perhaps, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did continually. And this is something Susan and I are beginning to practice. I think it's a key. I think it's one of these precious keys for those of you who have children still that you're accountable to your Heavenly Father, is to continually assume that they're sinning instead of continually assuming that they're cool like you. Assume that they're sinners like their father. And so each night I ask the Lord to forgive my daughters their sins. I just assume that they have. And I think that's the preciousness, and that's preciousness of Susan's and mine inheritance with our own parents.
Stan was saying that this is the little Polaroid snapshot of Job and his relationship with his family. He was interceding and praying for them, and that was what set him apart. It wasn't just his possessions and that he was the greatest man in the East, but here he is, a man who is interceding for his family. And then Satan comes to Job when God asks him, what have you been doing? He says, running to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yes, I have. And he says, there's a reason why he serves you. It's because you put a hedge around him. You remove that hedge and he'll curse you to your face. Attacking God now. And God says, go ahead. Take everything that he has. And you know that story. And then he had to come back before God again, and God asked him the same question, and Satan says, if you just let me touch his flesh, he'll curse you. So God says, go ahead. Only you can't take his life. And he gave permission, but he gave certain specific restrictions. And in Satan's attack against God, he afflicted Job. And in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And you know the rest of the story. All of this was a marvelous vindication, not so much of Job, but of God. And today, and in the life of the Apostle Paul, there is this. So he sends or allows, I would suppose, allows even a messenger of Satan to touch the life of the Apostle Paul. And again, we do not know what the thorn is. We know this. It was sent as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And that's not a dull pain like a toothache, but it's a buffeting or a continuous beating. Like that. A continuous beating. And he was suffering that kind of a thing. And then Paul knew exactly what to do. And this has been a great blessing to me all through the years. He did not complain or find fault. Or become bitter. Helen's doctor, chemotherapist, wanted to know what she does with her time. And when he found out, he realized that she didn't have any time. But what he wanted, and he told her, he said, I've just been longing and wishing that you could talk to my other patients. Generally, when they are told that they have cancer and malignancy, that they become angry, they become bitter, and they shake their fist against God. He says, I just wish you could talk to them. Paul didn't do that. He did not become bitter or hateful, but instead he prayed. Notice very quickly, his prayer was very pointed or specific. For this thing I besought the Lord. And so often I think we're guilty, and you and I alike, guilty of just praying in general rather than being specific before the Lord. And this is a very beautiful lesson. There are many lessons in prayer throughout the Bible, but it's for this thing I besought the Lord. You'll probably laugh at this, think I'm strange. I have to go to the airport in Denver quite often to meet missionaries and other people, and the parking area there is much, 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 much too small. I had, a few years ago, I would have to drive around in the parking after getting the ticket, and I would have to pay for that half hour, but I was driving around and around and around trying to find a parking place. And maybe I would be late to the gate or to the airport to meet whoever I was meeting. So I decided that the best thing for David Morcan to do was, if he knew he was going to the airport, as soon as he started out or before, just ask the Lord for a parking spot. And I've not only asked him for a parking place, but I guess being lazy, I've asked him for a parking place very near to the exit door. And now you can believe this or not. It's for this thing. It's a little thing. For this thing I besought the Lord. And do you know, these months and years, that as I have done that, there's always been a parking place right near that exit door. I've anticipated it, and there it is. Not only big things, but little things as well. For this thing I besought the Lord, and you'll notice the word besought, his prayer was a pleading prayer. I beseech the Lord, or I entreated the Lord. And I thought, possibly like the Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed with strong tears. Not just a little lay me down to sleep prayer, but he's beseeching the Lord and entreating them for deliverance from this thorn in the flesh. His prayer also was persistent. He prayed three times. Bob was teaching us in prayer the other day from Luke 11, how that a friend came, you know, at midnight, and because of the persistency, received the answer. And then he took us to Luke 18, where the woman came to the judge, and again, because of persistency, the judge answered. And these are the teachings of Jesus in view of prayer, to be persistent and even repeated, evidently. And you remember Hannah in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, how she just continued in prayer. It wasn't just once that she prayed for a son, but she continued in prayer. And I think as you read the scriptures, you will find that praying more than once is not a sign or a lack of faith. It is a lack of persistence and faith and coming to God and saying, God, I'm totally dependent upon thee. And you're pouring out your heart even with strong crying and tears to him who is able to save you, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did and Paul did. Then it says, Paul says, he said unto me, this is always a joy to me, the risen Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul. Does he speak today? Indeed he does. Indeed he does. I could tell you many, many experiences in the jungles and out in the Far East. But let me tell you one experience, not mine. Oh, do I dare? Jason LeBaxter says, I must look at the enemy. Thank you. The two stories. That awful a dilemma. But let me just tell you of one friend, India. Born absolutely helpless. I mean so crippled with and deformed that her father and mother abandoned her at birth. A man who called himself her uncle took care of her. And all through life, When we met her, she was in her 20s. She had never walked. She had never crawled. And the only way she could get around was, we noticed when we met her, she had two leather pads here on her elbow, and she dragged her body along the ground. As a child, she wondered why she was alive. She wanted to commit suicide many, many times. Life didn't hold anything. The other children were laughing and running and playing, and here she couldn't do anything. Then when she was in her early 20s, this man who was her uncle died, and she was stricken also very seriously ill, unconscious, and they brought her to the government hospital in Eluru. In this hospital, there were not only doctors and nurses, but there was a retired businessman belonging to the church there where Anandra Samuel was the pastor. And he spent all of his spare time in the hospital witnessing to Hindus and others about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw this woman brought in, unconscious, on a stretcher, he finally went to the doctor and said, "Would you please let me know if she regains consciousness? I would like to talk to her." The day came when the doctor came to this businessman. He went to this little woman's bedside, introduced himself, talked to her about Jesus. She did not understand a thing. Heathen, pagan, darkness. Didn't understand a thing. Then he finally said, "May I pray for you?" And of course a Hindu will let you pray anytime. And it's wonderful to be able to talk to Hindus because they are anxious to talk to you about spiritual things. So she said yes, and he prayed. The time came when Sugana was released from the hospital and they brought her back to her village, and she had no more than arrived when she noticed a crowd of people gathered together, which was very unusual because generally they were out in the fields. So she dragged herself, weak as she was, she dragged herself over to see what it was all about. And here was a man, another businessman. She didn't know who he was, but he was a businessman who had a day off and had left the city and had come out to tell these village people about Jesus. She recognized only one thing, the name of Jesus. She'd heard it there in the hospital. That night she went to sleep, not thinking at all about it. But in the middle of the night, she was awakened out of a sound sleep, and the risen Christ stood at her foot and talked to her and called her by name and said, "Sugana, if you will trust me and follow me, I will take care of you all of your life." She was wondering who would take care of her. How would she exist? She couldn't work. She couldn't do anything. And here the Lord says, "Sugana, I'll take care of you." She couldn't sleep the rest of the night. She didn't know what it all meant. Who was this person? She didn't know, really. Fortunately and providentially, this businessman came the next day, which was most unusual. And when she saw him, she dragged herself over and told him what had happened during the night. Instead of discrediting it, he had never heard anything like this before, but instead of just shoving it aside, he accepted it and then turned in the scriptures and explained to her further the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was converted then or during the night. I don't know, but she was converted. Every week they brought her into the bishop's house, and Flora taught her the scriptures and great hymns of the church, the bishop's wife. Every week she'd come back to the tribe and share everything that she had learned, including the hymns and the songs. After 1 year of being taught in the scriptures, she wanted to be baptized. They agreed for her to have the baptismal service out in the village, and the entire village, including the head men, were all there for this baptismal service. After the baptism, the head men of the village came to Sugana and said, "You are now a Christian. You cannot live here any longer." And she was expelled from the village. She did not plead with them. She heard the words of the risen Christ, "If you will follow me, I will take care of you." She got her few belongings, put them on her back, and crawled down a dusty road that Helen and I have traveled on, down to the next village where they knew her. A Hindu village, they accepted her. They built a little house, grass hut, dirt floor. We've sat in this little house. They built it for her, and she continued to study and learn the Word of God and the great hymns of the church. She began to witness to everybody in this particular village. One day, a little mother who was paralyzed from her hips down, completely paralyzed. When we saw her, she had a little baby, and she had the baby at that time too, about 18 months old or 2 years, a little toddler. Beautiful child. Some of the most beautiful people in the world are in India. And this woman came to Suguna and told her that she wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Suguna warned her. Said, you know what it cost me? Might cost you the very same thing or even more if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the woman says, no matter what it costs, I don't care what it costs, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and I want to be a follower of His. They bowed their heads and prayed a repentant prayer, just the penitent's prayer. That's all. And while they were praying, this paralyzed woman was healed immediately. Suguna is just as crippled today or more so than she was the day she was born. But this paralyzed woman was healed immediately. It electrified the whole village. One after the other. And miracles of this kind are not for the alleviation of suffering. They are an attestation to the fact that Jesus is everything that He claimed to be. After about a year of Suguna witnessing, no preacher or bishop had been there. 125 Hindus had turned from idolatry to serve the living God, and they had a baptismal service, baptizing 125. We, Helen and I, got her a wheelchair so she could get around. About 2 years later, we came back. Every 2 years, there's a big convention with about 35,000 people. And the first thing we asked, or Helen asked, Bishop Anandrav Samuel, was, how is Suguna? He said, oh, marvelous. He says, I've never read anything like it, but she goes from village to village, Hindu village to village, to tell them about Jesus Christ. And through her testimony, five whole villages have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 years later, we came back again. Helen asked Flora, how is Suguna? And Bishop answered, says, oh, it's more amazing than ever. Since you were here 2 years ago, she's continued in the wheelchair, going from village to village, and she has been instrumental in bringing 10 more Hindu villages to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto me, the risen Christ is alive. There is but a veil that separates us. And it's a very, as Lila said, a very thin veil. Our eyes aren't opened to the angels that are ministering to us. Our eyes aren't open, but it's just a thin veil between it. And the Lord said unto the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let me ask you, what is grace? What is a definition? What is a popular definition? Unmerited favor. There are several artists here, Peggy, and several others, Bruce. In art, and there are architects too, in art and architecture, the grace line is that line that curves and bends. Is that right, Peggy? In contrast to the straight line. The straight line is a picture of the law. It cannot bend. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The grace line is that which God has created everything. Look at the horns. Not a straight one there. Look at the lines on that beautiful head. With curves and grace. Not straight at all. Look at your face. Same way. Fingers. The cells in your body. It's that grace line in architecture. And the grace of God is that which has allowed God to bend, to come down to our needs. You find it in the book of Exodus. I've heard your cry and all the rest, and I am come down that I might bring you up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's grace. That's grace. A holy, righteous, eternal God coming down and dwelling with us. Fourth chapter of John, you remember when the adulterous woman was brought to Jesus and he stooped and wrote on the dust that had gathered on the stones of the temple representing the law, the stones representing the law that condemned her. And he's writing on the dust, but he is stooping. We don't know what he wrote, but he could have written, I assume the responsibility of this girl's sin. I stoop, I bend. And that's what he did at Calvary, and that's the grace of God. You artists will agree, I'm sure, and architects also. Father Mitchell used to tell us always, there is not a man living or who has ever lived who can draw a straight line. Not a single man. And there is no man living that has been able to keep the law because of the weakness of the flesh also. So we're all condemned. But God in his grace has come down in order to save us from our sin. The Apostle Paul was one of the writers or one of the early Christians who spoke more about grace than anybody else. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we receive the forgiveness of sins according to what? The riches of his grace. Quote together, everybody, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He knew that he was saved by the grace of God. In the third chapter, he mentions the fact that unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This gift of preaching was not because he had a gift of gab. It was the gift of God's grace to him, allowing him to make known the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not ashamed to say, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And then in the 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he mentions the fact that every gift that he has been a gift of God's grace. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, though I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And I am what I am by what? The grace of God. And over at this conference, you have heard testimonies, and like Steve and Penny, it's the grace of God. And if you were to hear my family tonight, they would say it is only the grace of God that has saved us, and we owe him a debt of praise and thanks forever and ever. And Paul made a beautiful, a wonderful, strong statement in Galatians 2:20. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, or were by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think you can be saved by the law, or by doing, you commit two crimes. One, you frustrate the grace of God or make it void and of none effect. The fact that God came down here was just a foolish gesture. And Christ is dead in vain. You make him an unwise enthusiast whose death was absolutely unnecessary. If you think righteousness is by the law. But by grace are we saved through faith. All right, he says, my grace is sufficient. When he says, my grace, he's speaking of something infinite. When he speaks of my power, what do you think of? omnipotence. When he says, my knowledge, omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning. When he says, my grace, it is that which is infinite in measure. And when he says, for thee, you are just a finite little tiny being. Indeed, it should be enough for every one of us. His infinite grace is sufficient for you in any experience. The question came to my mind again today, is God's grace sufficient when sin comes into a believer's life? When sin, if sin is so ugly, we hate it, but we're all acquainted with it. We're all acquainted with it. Bishop Fulton Sheen was riding on an airplane. Everybody was complaining about the food. Finally, the stewardess came to him and said, Bishop, how is the food? He says, it's so much better than a sinner like I deserves. Wow. So much better than I deserve. Is God's grace sufficient when sin comes into your life? Let me mention three or four men. Abraham was willing. Now here we are, husbands and wives. You can understand this as a wife. You can understand this as a husband. Abraham was willing to forfeit the virtue of his own wife in order to save his own skin. Can God forgive him? He did. He did. And he is known today as the faith father of us all. All right, here's Jacob. We generally know him as a schemer, even a liar. God able to forgive him? He did. And he's known as a prince of God, friend of God's. All right, here's Moses. Moses committed murder and then fled the hand of justice and ran into the backside of the desert. What right does Moses have to come down with a commandment saying, thou shalt not kill? He had committed murder. And here he comes down with a commandment right from God himself, thou shalt not kill. That's grace. That's grace. All right, here's David. David not only committed adultery, but he also was guilty of murder. And God speaks of him as a man after my own heart. That's grace. He did not get what he deserved. It's grace, and you can follow all the men of God all the way through, the Old and the New Testament. Look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. What did he say? He says, you denied the Holy One of Israel. Who are you talking, Peter? What did you do? He denied knowing the Lord with cursing. But here he is, chosen of God, standing on the day of Pentecost, not only standing there, but with the others. He was standing there together with 11, and the Holy Spirit of God speaking through him, and he says, you denied the Holy One of Israel. That's grace. Taking a man who is guilty of denying and allowing him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only reason you and I are here is the grace of God. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that isn't part of them, it's all of them. Do you believe that? All of them. Every one of them. All right, let me ask you another question. Is God's grace sufficient in the face of physical illness and weakness? Today, Fanny Crosby, we sang, to God be the glory, totally blind. Maybe if she hadn't had that infirmity, she wouldn't have written such songs as Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, or To God be the glory, or When I Shall See Him, I Shall Know Him by the Prints of the Nails in His Hands, Fanny Crosby. Annie Johnson Flint, that Canadian poetess who wrote such beautiful poetry, was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis. And you know how painful that is. Her hands were so crippled like this that she had to hold the pen between the two crippled stubs like this and wrote her poetry. And she wrote, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To multiplied trials, his multiplied mercy." Goes on, "His love is no limit. His power has no measure." What is it? "His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again." She had such pain that she could not have an ordinary bedsheet over her body, had to have about 7 pillows to keep the bedsheet off of her body. And still she was able to sing, "He giveth more grace." Margaret Higgins, about the turn of the century, was an 18-year-old girl down in Australia. She was stricken with a disease. She was a Christian. They prayed for her. Brought her to the hospital. They didn't have all the medicines that they have today or the scientific knowledge. But they had to cut off one limb right up at the hip. And she was saying, "Oh, my God, why?" Beautiful girl, anticipating marriage and all the rest that any girl would anticipate. And now she'd lost her leg. She prayed, family prayed, and the disease appeared on the other leg. Eventually, she had to have that leg cut off right at the hip. And now she was really saying, "My God, why?" They all prayed. In the Anglican Church, you know, they do anoint with oil, according to James. It's their faith and practice. She wasn't healed. The disease appeared in eventually both hands and arms, necessitating the amputation of both arms at the shoulder. She was saying, "My God, why don't you take me home?" That's what Corrie Ten Boom is saying these days. Cliff Barrows was just with her. Can't understand why the Lord doesn't take her home. But this girl was young. "My God, why don't you take me home?" And one day the Lord spoke to her very clearly and said, "Because I have a work for you to do." She laughed. "A work? I cannot even feed myself. I cannot comb my hair. There isn't a single thing I can do for myself. Just a trunk, that's all, and the head. No arms, no legs. You have a work for me to do?" And the Lord spoke very clearly again, "Yes, I have a work for you to do." She was reading in the book of John. She got an inspiration. She called a friend, asked this friend if he would fit 2 blocks by this part of her body, in which could be a swan fountain pen. And they finally got it secure. And then Margaret Higgins began to learn to write. She had known to write like this, but this is quite different, not even having legs to give her that steadiness. And she learned to write, and everybody that knew her, thousands knew her, her penmanship became like copperplate. She began to write to relatives and friends who did not have the joy that she had, did not have the peace that she had, because they did not know Jesus Christ. And she began to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine, whom you would know, was visiting in Australia and wanted to see Margaret Higgins, thinking possibly he could give her cheer and joy. It wasn't but a minute or two, but what she was giving him joy and cheer. Finally, he asked, "What's the secret?" Oh, before he even asked that, she had just had a birthday, and on her desk were more than 1,500 envelopes, cards from people whom she had led into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was only a part of it. And this friend says, "What, Margaret, what is the secret?" She says, "There's no secret." She told the story that I've told you. And she said, "One day I was reading in John 7. says, if I would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that out of my belly or out of my innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Didn't say anything about hands or feet. Just out of my belly. Out of my innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And she says, I believed. I believe. And that's all there is to it. And God had given her such a tremendous ministry. She lived to be in her 70s. When she died, there were full-page articles, both in Sydney and Brisbane, telling about this amazing woman who had had such a very fruitful life. God's grace is sufficient. And go closing with this, verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you. You've been wonderful tonight. Are you dead tired? He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Many of you are going through hard tests and trials. Many of you. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. With weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so glad that we live in the reality of a meaningful or an assured past and in the reality of a meaningful present. And that no experience is being wasted. No experience is being wasted, but has a divine and eternal purpose. Help us to trust. Help us to know without a shadow of a doubt that your grace is indeed sufficient. And we'll thank you forever in his glorious name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.